Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you're listening online, good morning to you also. And if you're not listening online, you cannot hear me say good morning to you. So why do I say it that way? This morning, we, having concluded our Believer's Basic series, are now starting our study of the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I've entitled this study, Letters from a Martyr to Be, because that is who Peter was at the time that he wrote these letters. The flagship verse for the study of 1st and 2nd Peter is 2nd Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read the verse because it sets the pace for everything that's going to happen in these two letters. Or at least it's the strength in many ways behind the man. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's speaking about a prophecy that Jesus made concerning him and how he would die for Christ. With that, if you have your Bibles, would you open to 1 Peter chapter 1? We're only going to take two verses this morning as we introduce 1 Peter. We'll take verses 1 and 2, and would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Please be seated. The story surrounding the man is as thrilling as the letter that he writes. And I want to take a little time for those of you who may not be too familiar with Peter to just go over some of the things about him that make him a very special character in the Scripture. Soon after becoming a Christian, I think everyone meets Peter right away. I mean, you study the life of Christ, become knowledgeable of the life of Christ without meeting this man. He's anything but boring. And he's right there for every major scene in the gospel. He is inserted some way. He is there. And in looking at his life, you notice a bit of yourself. This man who heads the list of every list in the Scripture that names the apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter is always first, the first name on the list. And that's not by mistake. We have much to learn from the man. And as we go through his writings, we should be greatly influenced because he was every bit the theologian that Paul was. Two different men from two different upbringings, two different backgrounds, different influences on their lives, yet both men filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, as you would know from reading the Gospels, put his foot in his mouth time and time again. I do that. I do it often. I don't try. That's how good at it I am. And I know many of you are the same way. You say something you wish you did not say. You wish you had that moment back. But it's too late. It's done. He thought at one point in his life that he knew better than Jesus. And he tried to tell Jesus that. He lost that exchange. And so does everyone else. How many times do we say, Lord, if you had just let that happen or not let that happen? And there we are saying we know better. He thought that others would fail where he would not fail. These guys might forsake you. Not me. He failed. If you've not been in that spot, maybe you've not tried to do enough. Because as you begin to reach for ministry, you will start stepping out thinking that you will be able to succeed where others may have failed. And it's a fine line between bravery and pride, folly, those things. We understand this. At one point, he was too afraid to say what he was supposed to say in the interest of his Lord, his King, Christ Jesus. He warmed his hands over the world's fire while his master was being mistreated and falsely accused, leading up to, of course, the crucifixion. More than once, Peter saw angels and never gave them a tenth of the attention that he gave to Jesus Christ. How many lessons are built in that for those who think angels are to be adored and somehow they are elevated in ways that they would themselves refuse? He knew that as much as he loved Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ loved him more, no matter what. I mentioned that the prophecy concerning his life from Jesus to him was that, Peter, you're going to be crucified. He didn't say it like that. We'll get to it eventually in this morning's consideration. But he tells him that straight out. The force behind Peter's bravery was the love of Jesus Christ. History tells us his wife was crucified right alongside of him. History also tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy of the same crucifixion that Jesus was. If that is true, it is quite powerful. It is not hard to believe that. Whether it is true or not, we know that he was crucified. He, this man, Simon Peter, and we'll get to his name change as we move through the first two verses. I'll eventually get to those verses. It's prophesied. He preached Christ Jesus in spite of being arrested and beaten and threatened. He preached him nonetheless. I want to see myself in that part also. Again, he went to his death serving the Lord. I hope that if that ever comes my way, I go out the same way. One of the easiest people in all the Bible to be endeared to is this man, Simon Peter, a nobody made into a somebody by the Lord himself. Christ singled Peter out for lesson after lesson that is good for everyone in every age. And through the ages, men have been studying this man, Peter, in the presence of Jesus Christ, this man filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we could get a bit of it ourselves. That's the purpose behind such a character study, is to find out what made the Holy Spirit flow in this man, or, for other characters, what prohibited the flow of the Holy Spirit in a particular Bible character. So the day came when Jesus asked men how they saw him. Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? That's what he asked his disciples. And if you're in a position of public ministry, people say all sorts of things about you. A great much of it is not true. Even your family members can say things about you that are inaccurate, and someone gets hold of that, they're gone. This is where Christ was asking his disciples, what do they say? Who am I to them? Without hesitation, without batting an eye, Peter blurts out the answer. He unleashed it right there in front of all the disciples. None of the others would have spoken up, even if they shared the view. They did share the view, but Peter knew it. And it was right there, just ready to be unleashed. And the Lord pushed the button. Who? Matthew chapter 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That does not mean that you are the Christ, a child of God like us all. No, it does not mean that. It means you are the one. You come from God. You're equal with God. Nobody has the status you have. That's what that statement meant. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a spiritual moment. You are in touch with the throne of God. I look at Peter's life and all the things he did wrong, and I say, if Peter can do it, then it's available for me too. And I am strengthened by such a record. Because this first letter, he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. You may be persecuted, not for your faith, just for something that Satan is just targeting you. Well, then this letter it has for you information you would benefit from. Peter was a man of unconscious influence. He didn't even know he was influencing those around him, but he was. And as it was said of Abel, he being dead still speaks. His life still speaks to us. This unconscious influence. In John's Gospel in chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And Jesus was not there. But he meets her on the road. And she runs back to the apostles to tell Peter. As soon as Peter hears it, he gets up, he bolts toward the tomb. John then follows. John did not go first. He got there first. He was careful to point that out to everyone, too. They both come to the tomb, John first. John looks in the tomb. Peter comes up to the tomb. He goes in the tomb. Then he comes out. Then John goes into the tomb. That's the man Peter was. John saw him do it. John did it. The days after the crucifixion, Jesus stood on the seashore. And he called out, "Boys, have you caught anything?" "No." "Throw your net on the other side." And they hauled in all the fish. And John said, "It's the Lord." And the next thing everybody heard was splash. Peter dived into the water, put his outer garment on, dived into the water, swam to the shore. What a thrilling moment that must have been for everybody. John never forgot it. Writing almost 60 years later, he writes, "Peter jumped in the water like a fool. Wish I did it." He doesn't say it. But there's just a note of thrill running through John because it was contagious coming from Peter. We should have some of this. And that's why when we read the Gospels, we might not even be conscious of it, how much the man Peter. I've said it often. Just think of all the things, the questions that were answered by Jesus because of what Peter said. Peter would say something goofy and the Lord would straighten it out and we have the answer now. A dynamic character flowing out of his life influence because of character. Character is influence. You're either going to influence people in a negative way or a positive way. It's up to you. All things considered in fairness, because there are those people that no matter what good you do to them, they will never receive it as grace. They will trample grace. Isaiah even warns us about that. You can show grace to certain folks and they'll just throw you and it under whatever train's coming by the first chance they get. But character is formed by what we are exposed to and how we respond to it. And it either piles up over the years or it adds up over the years. The choice is ours. We should want to be people of high caliber of character. Should we aim lower? Should we aim for something else? Should we pick out some other target? Absolutely not. This is why we love the Proverbs. The Proverbs are about character. If you want to get it right, says the Proverbs, then consider these things and don't be the fool in the bunch. And the fact that the very man who compiled these Proverbs, even authored many of them, became the wisest fool of them all, is an absolute warning to everyone who would be righteous. So these lessons that come out of the Scripture, they abound. Do I, with my life, offer anything to counteract what Satan is doing? As I look at the life of Peter and I see him influenced by the Holy Spirit, and then I also see him influenced by Satan but not energized. When Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," he was talking to Peter and through Peter to Satan who was influencing him. And we go out into the world and we find a society of people not only influenced by Satan but energized by Satan. And the question is, what do I do with my life to counteract that? That's why we assemble at churches like this for preaching. That's why God has ordained this. Because you won't get it shopping or staying at home or whatever chores or things that remain to be done. It is the house of God where the Word of God is to be preached and the Holy Spirit is to move in the lives of those in the building. That is His intention. You can say no to that or you can receive it. And so the question is, what do I do with my life to counteract what Satan is doing? Am I the salt of the earth or not? And so I know for a fact that there are sitting here in this room right now those who are godly influences, those who are doing things for the King, who are part of the processes and the war, spiritual war of counteracting the enemy's movements and attacks and plans. Acts chapter 1, Jesus said this to the disciples, Peter in that group, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world." And what he was saying to them is, you are going to get what you need to preach me. That's what it means. Not to show off, oh, look how holy I am. To preach the gospel. That's what he is talking about. And that is what they went off and did. And Peter is continuing this in his letter to these Christians who are trying to do the same thing as they are hounded by the citizens of the Roman Empire because of their hatred for the Christians at the time this letter was written. Once this Simon Peter was converted, Jesus always was real and foremost to him. Never did Jesus sink into some abstract theory. Well, maybe he's not. That never happened to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it, and you can't take that away from us. And I'm telling you, I was there." Well, you believe it or not, that's on you. I know what's on me. And that's how every Christian should respond to this life, to anybody that disagrees with their personal born-again experience. I met him. I don't need you to sign off on it. I would like you to. I would like you to also have this experience. But I don't need it. I want it. And I want you to want it. So we have to become wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, in the ministry of this power of the Holy Spirit to preach Christ. Many Christians today would never allow themselves to sit under the authority of a Simon Peter because he had not enough formal education for them. That's pride. For who's the first person in the Bible to show up with pride? Satan himself. "I'll be like the Most High. I'll sit where he sits. I'll take that power." And he was cast to the earth. When he saw man, he hated him from the beginning. And so we look at these things, we collect them, we hope that they shape us, that they impact us. But as I said, many Christians have too much pride to receive from people today like Simon Peter. Acts chapter 4. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, 'What are we going to do with these guys? They do not get any authority from us. It comes from somewhere else.' They had been with Jesus Christ. And many today, given the choice, would go sit under Solomon before they sat under a man like Peter because of his lack of formal education." What is the point of bringing this up now? Because you must remember that it is about anointing. It is about what God puts into you, not what men call accredited or anything else men may say. And that doesn't have to be lived out with an attitude of bitterness or contention, but it is a fact that every believer has direct access to the throne of God. And we are not interested in having a caste system within our faith. And yet, Yet there are a lot of places that have it and will not depart from it. But don't let that be you. It is the truth that came out of this man, the wisdom, the anointing upon his life. Others may diminish that and justify why they do. May it not be us. And an epic moment in this man's life, with all this I've said about him, it came a day where he denied his Lord, where he failed. Total collapse. It was catastrophic. But Jesus promised him another chance. And within that promise, he baked into that promise a victory. Peter would die in allegiance to Jesus Christ. 3 years after meeting Jesus, the promise was given to him. Only 3 years into his walk. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself. You walked where you wished. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the death that you're going to die in front of everybody. And God will receive the glory because you will not fail the second time. How encouraging. 30 years later, thereabout, it was fulfilled. Just like Jesus said. It is not uncommon for us to fail. And it is guaranteed that we'll get another chance if we want it, if we'll receive it. That is the grace of God. That is the guarantee. God's grace. And it's all over this letter. Peter emphasizes grace throughout this first letter especially. These letters are written again from a martyr to be. He never lost sight of that. Walked all of his ministry knowing how it was going to end for him. He did not know the timetable, but he knew how it was going to happen. And so that flagship verse that I quoted, "Knowing this shortly, that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." The tent is the body. It's just a tent. It just holds. It's where the spirit and the soul reside. It's really nothing. It's cast away. I'll receive a glorified body. That day we are all looking for. And so wherever Peter went, his death sentence went with him. And everybody who was a Christian, they knew it. "Be a witness, Peter, for me." But they're going to kill you for it. Peter said, okay. Another lesson. This first letter that we're considering, and the second, actually, we'll get to the second when we get to the second. One letter at a time. Written about 64, 65 A.D. after the birth of Christ, about 30 years after the crucifixion. What had happened historically? Well, Nero, he is the one on the throne. He is the Caesar over the Roman Empire. Nero loved to build, as many of them did. Herod the Great, which was a great monster. Just many throughout history, they loved to build things. Well, Nero, he wanted to develop Rome further, put his signature on the city. But he had no space. So it is believed that he concocted a plan to burn down portion of the city that would allow him to then go in and redevelop that area. And when he did this, the fire burned for, 6 days and 7 nights out of control. Many of the houses and the shops in that area where it started were made of wood, not masonry materials, and they just caught up until much of the city was destroyed. Well, the people blamed Nero from the beginning. Nero realized he needed to come up with a scapegoat quickly. And who else would be better to blame than those Christians? They were disliked, the Christians. We were disliked for two reasons. One, because of our association with the Jews. Well, the Jews were never liked. The second was because of the influence that the Christians had over people in paganism who were being converted. They weren't worshiping the Caesar, and they weren't worshiping the man-made gods, and they did not share the beliefs of the Roman culture. And as a result, they were enemies of the state. And so when Nero singles them out, it was an easy fit. The bitterness towards them was very severe. And that's what started the first persecution of the church by the Gentiles. The Jews had persecuted the Christians already a little bit. But now, this was a state deal. Living in the day we live in now. If we lost this last general election, we would be experiencing, I believe, a lot more persecution. The screws would be tightening on us because the culture doesn't like us. And we don't like the culture. Though the people in the culture, that's a different thing. But they do not have the resources that we have. But we understand it. We understand, looking at the story, the history of those in ancient Rome and what the Christians had to go through there, the resulting persecutions, we understand it looking at our own society. It is the suffering brought on by persecution that caused Peter to address the believers in this large territory of the Roman Empire. No less than 15 times does he use the word suffering in writing to them in this first letter. And we are to learn, looking at this, well, how do I face such things? What do I do when I am being bullied? When things are against me, what is my attitude to be? It's not a pep talk. He's not trying to whip them up to feel good about going out and playing the game. He is laying out the facts. You say you are a believer, then believe this, because this is the way it is. And so the first letter, he deals with troubles from outside. The second letter, he deals with troubles from inside, the heresy, false teachers. We listen to these things, we say, I don't want to be either one of those two. I do not want to be someone who persecutes the church from the outside. That's the unbeliever. And I don't want to be someone who comes to church and persecutes the church from the inside. And many, many don't see a problem with it. So now we look at verse 1. Remember, we're in 1 Peter. I might have kind of gone on a little bit there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he uses his Christ-given name. Jesus named him Peter. He was born Shimon or Simon, Simeon. God gives. That's the Hebrew name. The Greek for his name was Simon. The Hebrew is Simeon. Jesus named him a rock, Petros. A movable rock, but not a small rock. That's a different Greek word. Peter will use the other word, lithos, when he speaks about the living stones. But Jesus named him a movable rock, in contrast to Petra, the massive rock, the immovable rock. So you've got these three Greek words for rock that we're working with. Petros, for the movable rock that's large, lithos, for the smaller rock like gems or stones on the ground, if these rocks would cry out to me, there was that word in the Greek used by Matthew, for example, and then Petra, for the massive rock. John's Gospel, there we find that Peter's brother brought him to Jesus Christ. No, literally brought him to Jesus Christ. Today, when we lead someone to Christ, we say, well, he led me to Christ. But Andrew physically takes Peter to Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41. He found his own brother, Simon. That's, again, the Greek for Simeon, the Hebrew name. And said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. The Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah, and the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Anointed is our English word. But he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, end quote. Now, what's with the Cephas thing? Well, that's Aramaic for stone. And so when the writers of the New Testament put their stylus to parchment, they used the Greek language. And that word for safest, they used the Greek word petros to interpret what Jesus meant. He's not a rock like Jesus, but he's a rock nonetheless. And Peter, of course, was it's an interesting story of a man named a rock who had moments in his life where he was movable, but overall he was not. He was everything that Christ said he would be. And so he wore that name. He wore it with honor. He starts out this letter, Petros. Christ called me that, and I'm not letting it go. An apostle. Well, why is this important? Authority. Authority, submission to it, does not come easily. Many people look for an opportunity to find problems with authority just so they can rebel against it and make themselves feel, hey, I did something today. But you can't get away from it. And in Christ especially, the church was built on the testimony and the blood of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The household of God, then verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The household of God. Do you belong to it? Or are you an outsider? It's up to you. The church built by these men because God did it that way. Just like the Old Testament was built by the prophets and the kings and the priests and the people of God. He saw Jesus raise no less than 3 people from the dead and then himself. Yeah, I know the Bible says God the Father rose, but the Godhead is one, and you're just not going to divide them any kind of way you turn it. The Godhead is manifested to us to help us get an idea of what's going on and just how thorough God's knowledge of us is. And his coming to earth as a babe born in a manger and then living through this life, but virtuous nonetheless, is educational for us. So that when we see him in the wilderness and he doesn't budge an inch to Satan, we understand no one can withstand a face-to-face assault of temptation from Satan on their own. And he did, because he's not like anybody else. He is the creator of the universe. Peter saw these people dead. Then he saw them alive simply because of Jesus Christ. Those who scoff at these things are themselves scoffed at by God. And God said, well, are you kidding me? I put the sun up there, the moon, I put this blue planet that just runs perfectly in the universe. Nothing slams into it to kill it. And you scoff at the fact that I can bring a life back? Am I supposed to honor that? Am I supposed to be impressed with some credential you've made up? We fall down at the feet of the one who does these things, like Peter did. You know, when Peter saw Jesus do his first miracle, you know what Peter did? He fell down at his feet and said, depart from me. I am not a righteous man. I can't handle this. And thank God the Lord did not listen to Peter. And so he saw also the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is metamorphosis, where we get our English word metamorphosis, metamorphosized. Changed. The radiant splendor of Christ was upon him in front of the eyes of those 3 men that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, somewhere in the Promised Land. It's unspecified, and good, because somebody would have put a monastery there or something and have you another opportunity to commit idolatry. But that elevated appearance of Jesus Christ, he never forgot it. He's going to talk about it in his letters. Peter never forgot these things. He couldn't, and he didn't strut around boasting about them. He just laid them out as they needed, when they needed to be said, he brought them forward. But he had so many other things to say because of God working in him. He saw Jesus walk on water in a storm, carrying an elephant. No, he didn't. It was no elephant. But he could have. He could have. I mean, the fact that he walked on water, do you need anything else? The fact that it was in a storm just adds to it. The fact that he's even talking and passing them on the boat. Peter saw that. And he wasn't going to give it up for them. So let me ask you, Christians, when you heard Jesus first speak to you, do you remember at any point in your life that he has spoken to you? Are you ready to give that up for anything? You better not be. Peter was not. He heard the sermons. He saw the miracles. But it was the character of the man, Jesus Christ, that moved Peter the most and everybody else too. The love. That's why on that day when Malchus' dad reached out to arrest Christ, Peter tried to cut his head off. Fortunately for Malchus, Peter was a poor aim, and he only got the ear, because he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming to cut his head open. That was brave love, but it was foolish love, because Christ had already laid out to them what was going to happen and what was supposed to happen. This man personally knew Christ in human form, and he was hand-picked and sent out with authority. And so he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was there, I was chosen, I'm here now, and I am working on behalf of the kingdom for these pilgrims. That's his next word here in verse 1. Strangers, you could translate it that way too. Those traveling through. I'm not going to be here long, just passing through. I have a destination to go to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What does that mean, war against the soul? It wants to take you to hell. That's what it means. Everything that God is working in you, the flesh will try to work against us. That's the curse that is upon us. But the blessing is the filling of the Spirit. He speaks of the dispersion, the diaspora in the Greek. And mostly, for instance, in James chapter 1 it is used, it speaks of the Jews that were scattered about the Roman Empire. Many of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity had no interest in going back to the Promised Land. They learned to be merchants and they were preferring that lifestyle over the lifestyle in the Promised Land. And they went around and found a bunch of Gentiles to sell things to, and they lived pretty well. Nothing necessarily wrong with any of that, but they were known as those of the dispersion, the diaspora. Well, by the time the church, this time in history, 64 AD, the Gentiles are just flooding into the church now. They're coming out of paganism. They just, when they heard the gospel, so many of them said, you know, I'm done with that stuff. I want Christ. And this large area, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, this is a huge, it's about a third of modern-day Turkey. Not the turkey you eat, of course. I'm sorry, I should not have done that. May the jury strike that from the record. That's fun to say that. Anyway, Peter is using it, more than likely, to believers throughout the Roman Empire. Because when you look at the letter, at one moment you say, okay, he's writing to Jews. And then the next you hear him, oh, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to both. And he's using a language that they both understand because it's attached to the Old Testament. And that the scriptures, the New Testament scripture, was still being formed at this time. So the Old Testament was the dominant document until the letters of Paul started circulating and James. These, and the Christians would read these things and the Spirit would let them know this is scripture. This is something to preserve. These are words to follow because they come from those whom I have sent, my apostles, and/or those under the authority of the apostles, such as Jude and Luke, for example. And so, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as I mentioned, a very large area in the ancient world. In the book of Acts, at the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, We read in Acts chapter 2 that there were those there, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So Cappadocia, Pontus, and Cappadocia can be pronounced Cappadocia, but I'm going with Cappadocia. Pontus, another place mentioned, on the Black Sea, so as Cappadocia goes that far to the north also, Pontus goes there. Aquila, remember Aquila and Priscilla, those of you who are Bible students, that dear couple that even saved Paul's neck at one point, very loyal couple to Paul, and he never forgot them. He ended up calling Priscilla, Aquila's wife, you know, Prisca, sort of just a term of affection, of honest love. Well, her husband, Aquila, he was from Pontus, Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and then Cappadocia. That is a region of the world. It's very beautiful. And the Christians, there's so much rock there, the Christians hewed out of the stone all sorts of places to live and hide out, especially in the 7th through the 13th centuries during the Muslim aggression, invasion against them, that's where they would go. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go to Bithynia, they realized that God didn't want them to go, so they didn't go. I mean, unlike so many today, I'm going anyway because this is where I feel like I need to go. And they don't have the leading of the Spirit. Pardon me. I'm glad you can't see that in slow motion. Well, anyway, Bithynia is another area that wasn't for Paul, but it was for other men. And now here's Peter ministering there. In verse 2 now, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood, of the blood of Jesus Christ, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I just want to take that word foreknowledge just for a moment, and then I'll come back to it. Everything with God is foreknowledge. I mean, not with us, but with him. He knows it all. He doesn't learn, and not only does he know it all, he knows what to do with it all. He even has a place to put it. So many Christians get so tangled up by words that they end up abusing them and departing from the simplicity of their meaning. So let's try to open this up. The elect, anyone who turns to Christ for salvation according to the plan of the gospel, is elected to salvation. Elections are based on decisions. And decisions, ideally, are based on information. The gospel is preached, you make a decision. I elect to follow Christ. Then Christ will elect to let you be saved. Not complicated. Earlier in Scripture, it was a term used almost always for the Jews, the elect people of God. But once the Christians came along, it was expanded and also restricted in many areas. You don't just go to heaven because you're born Jewish any more than you go to heaven just because you're born in a Christian home. You have to come personally. So God has elected to salvation those who accept his plan. That's what it means. Salvation is impossible for any who resist or insist on resisting God's invitation. Those rebelling are not elected. Those who decline the invitation, they are not elected. They are not part of the elect. And those with a theory to uphold, they confuse the meaning of such a simple word. So it's not whosoever wills to come to Christ, but whosoever wills to come to Christ and stay with Christ. And I love that about the gospel because it is real. God treats us with an element of respect. I'm going to respect your decision. What's it going to be? Will it remain that way when tested in persecution? Again, Peter, at one point, he cracked, but he didn't do it a second time. Loving Jesus is a choice. It's up to you. Like it or not. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And you got, of course, those masterminds that come along and tell you it doesn't mean that. That there's no such free thing as free will when it comes to salvation, but you have it everywhere else. You can go order whatever kind of steak you want, but not when it comes to salvation. It's just madness. All right, I spent too much time on that. You should see what I cut out of my notes. And Calvinists are this, come on. You've grown now. You're mature. It's irritating because so many people mess up the simple things of Scripture. To the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, again, God has always had a plan. He's not learning or figuring out as he goes along. He knows it. It's done for him. Airlines. They don't have any say-so of who wants to fly on their planes. They do have a say-so of who is allowed to fly on there. In other words, you can say, well, I want to fly, all the airlines I know are extinct. TWA, Pan Am, Eastern, they're gone. So, I don't know, Big Whale Airlines. You might want to fly on their plane. All right, well, that's, you go get a ticket. They know you're going to fly. They didn't force you to fly to get the ticket. If you are a hostile individual, they can prohibit you from flying. We understand this simple law of life, and it applies to the gospel. If you don't want to fly, then don't. You won't. But if you do, it's there for you. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You want to fly into heaven, you better go with Christ Airlines. And if you go with Christ Airlines and behave yourself according to the plan of salvation, you're in. Is that not fair? Why would anybody object to that? God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the Godhead is in this one sentence. God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's such an important event that all of God is into this. And no part of God is disinterested in our salvation. No angels are in this list, and no human beings, no created being is in that list. Mary's not in that list. Just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They make up what we know to be the Godhead, also called the Trinity. The will of the Father, the process of the Spirit, the cross of Christ. Justification is salvation. That word, you find it in your Bibles in the Roman letter. It's salvation. It's an interesting word from 2 Samuel concerning God's behavior towards those who are problematic. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. That's the woman of Tekoa. She's laying out a story, but the Holy Spirit takes a snapshot of that statement and says, that's what God does. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. He makes a way for the lost soul, the sinner, the disobedient one, to be rescued. Once one is saved, sanctification takes hold. They're saved. They're set aside. It is a lifelong process of development. To be like Christ. And then glorification is the final destination. That's heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. And we're almost done. He says, for obedience. Why do so many Christians find that word obedience so distasteful? They don't want to hear it preached. They don't want to be held accountable. What should God have said? For disobedience. We're saved for disobedience. We're saved so that you can wreck the place. Not at all. Obedience is something we all want. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. As free That's what we are. Yet, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. A bondservant is a willing servant. I am his servant. I am his slave because I want to be, and he allows me to be. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, well, that came through the death of Christ. It's a Judaic picture. It goes back to the book of Numbers. Peter's audience would have grabbed this right away. They would have seen that, they would see that the, what was written in the law of Moses was anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. Exodus 24, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant of Yahweh, which he made with you according to all these words." Jeremiah then makes commentary on that many centuries later. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So no longer the sprinkling of blood as a symbol of the fact to come, but the actual fact, the cross of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And Peter knew grace in the midst of persecution. Acts chapter 12 is when they killed James with the sword. James was Peter's friend. He was the first apostle to be killed, to be murdered, martyred. We read it in verse 3 about Herod's action. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now, Peter knew he was going to die. He didn't know when, and maybe he thought, "Well, now's my time." And then in verse 6, "And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." So he had two men next to him and other guards outside. And he's fast asleep. He wasn't bothered. He was persecuted. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't care. And so when he writes to these Christians, he says, "I know what you're going through. I've been there myself. You're facing death. You're facing beatings. Your bank books are being attacked. You're being fired. I know what's happening. Your family is being messed with. I understand." At the end of this letter, and this is where we'll close, at the end of this letter, Peter writes, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." You stand in this, what I've been writing to you about facing persecution. You remain faithful to Jesus Christ. This life is not all that. And righteous would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, that we could live up to the life of faith as laid before us in your scripture, your disciples, your people. We thank you for these lessons, and may we be refreshed by them. If there are Christians that are going to be here through the examination of this writing of Peter, may they be strengthened, refreshed again, made ready to do whatever it is you want them to do in this life, in the resistance against evil. If anyone is here this morning and you've not ever asked Jesus into your heart, and you've been listening this morning and you have felt God moving in your heart, and you want to be right with him because you know you're not, you have a chance right now to become friends with Jesus Christ. If you make this prayer in earnest, you will be saved from a sure judgment to come on those without him. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I ask you to forgive me. There are your laws that I broke, and there's no one else that can forgive me. No one else has the power. I ask that from this day forward, you would receive me as your own, that you would be my Savior and my Lord, Lord over my life. I give it to you." Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they have courage enough to make it clear to one of the pastors after service when we dismiss. These things committed into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.